I'm not going to worry about it then. Yeah, right. We have this week, and then next week we'll conclude this series that we began a while ago on Hebrews chapter 11. Some of you didn't know we could spend this much time in one singular chapter of the Bible, but believe me, there are longer chapters we could take maybe a whole year unpacking Psalm 119. If you're not familiar with that, I'm going to go ahead and look that up. But we just have a couple more weeks of walking through this faith exploration through some of the heroes of the Bible. And it's kind of interesting because Paul is not exhaustive in his list here. When he names these, I would gather that perhaps these are some of the, maybe this is his own personal hall of fame. Like if you had to rank the most influential faithful lives of the Bible, maybe this is Paul's list. I don't really know. Because it's not exhaustive, and he names some interesting things along the way, and we're going to actually look at one of those today. But you know, where we were last week, we talked about how this believing in God and having faith requires us to stretch, because it requires us to believe things that seem unusual or impossible or outside of the realm of reality. So there's stretching that is involved, and those moments of stretching that God is calling you into really boil down to this one simple thing. God is asking you to have greater faith in Him today than when you had faith yesterday. That's really what this entire exercise of faith and believing is about. Are we able, are we willing to believe greater things about God today than we did yesterday? And so a couple of questions that we ended with last week, is we asked a few questions. Are you willing to stretch? Are you willing to trust that God is with you right now? Are you willing to let go of the fear of the unknown? Are you willing to stop trying to control the actions of others or even circumstances? Are you willing to stop relying on yourself? That's kind of where we landed last week. Today, we're going to look at two verses in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31. And if you've been around church for very long, especially if you were in church as a kid, you probably recognize this story. This is what it says, Hebrews 11, 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. After the army had marched around them for 7 days, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Now, something that's kind of interesting, a little bit of a departure in the way that Paul is recounting and telling about these heroes of the faith. Up to this point, it has generally focused on one individual, their relationship with God, and the very personal nature of their faith and their growth. And there's nothing wrong with that. Faith should have many personal attributes to it. There should be a very personal relationship that you have with God. So that should be something that we acknowledge, that there is a personal nature to our faith. It's not something, though, that you inherit or are born into. Maybe you went to church here at this particular place when you were a kid, or maybe this is a part of some of your early on faith foundations of being here, a part of this church. But so it has some very personal connections for you. But it's not something that you just inherit or are born into or get from by osmosis from someone else. Faith has a very personal nature to it. Now, this discussion of personal nature and kind of the atmosphere that you grow up in lends itself to an interesting argument that has had really around the world at different places. Certainly happens here in America. That conversation revolving around religious systems sounds like this. You and I are Christians dominantly because of the country that we're born in. The United States has, at its foundational roots, some historical Christian belief and understanding. So the conversation sounds like this, that you're a Christian dominantly because you were born in America. But if you were born, same time frame, same world situation, over in, say, the Middle East, you would probably be Islam. Or if you were born somewhere maybe in India or Nepal, you would probably be a Hindu simply because you were born into a country that is the dominant religion. And the reason that you're a Christian has almost nothing to do with you. It has to do with where you were born. Now, there are a number of problems with that conversation, with that argument. One of the big problems is that we believe that God chooses us personally on an individual basis. And he changes our lives desiring to draw us into a deeper relationship with him. And it has nothing to do with where you're born. Nothing at all to do with where you're born. The other problem, now we could probably spend all day just talking about that part of it. The other problem with this approach, though, to religious systems and you are a product dominantly of where you were born, is this. It flattens the religious conversation and makes all gods equal. Because that conversation says it doesn't really matter what you believe. God is up there, and I don't really know what God looks like, but he's up there, and he scattered himself into all these different religions, and really it's just a big funnel that all leads towards heaven and God. The biggest problem with that is this book, right? Because the Bible doesn't support that mentality or that approach to understanding relationship with God and where our eternity lies. It is rooted in a personal relationship with God. Therefore, our faith has some very personal pieces to it. Now, something that is interesting when it comes to the discussion of faith and belief and religion, and maybe you've heard this and maybe you've even said this, when we talk about the personal nature of our faith, I have met people that say, you know, my faith is kind of private. I kind of keep it back here. I don't really talk about it. Nobody really knows that I'm a Christian because my faith is between me and God. There's a very personal nature to it. I think that's true. I think that our faith is at its root between us and God. But the problem is, if it is dominantly or only a personal thing, you limit the impact that your life has on other people's, other people's lives, if you keep it to yourself. Let's think about it in these terms. If someone came in, someone you had not seen for 6 months or a year, and they came into this place, or you saw them at lunch today, and they had a total transformation of their body. They've lost about 100 pounds. They've gained all kinds of muscle. They just have a complete transformation of the way that they look. You would kind of run up to them and go, "What has happened to you? You are a completely different person than the person I saw 6 months or a year ago." You would insist that they tell you what was going on, right? And what would happen if they said, "You know, I don't really talk about my exercise. It's kind of a private deal. I don't really talk about that. Nobody really gets to know about that. I'm working out. I'm eating better, but I don't really tell anybody about it." You would not put up with that, would you? You would insist. You would go down and sit down at their table. You'd follow them to their car. You would maybe follow them all the way home and say, "Oh, no, that is unacceptable. You need to tell me what is going on. You need to tell me what you did to get like this." Because when something is transformative and it changes your life, we insist that you tell about it. Except, seemingly, when it comes to religion and faith. We are very willing to accept, even as Christians, we're very willing to accept when someone says, "My faith is kind of private. I don't really talk about it." And religion is kind of one of those touchy subjects because it can get people fired up in a hurry, right? I mean, nobody really gets fired up and offended and their feelings hurt over a workout and dieting program, usually, unless it's not working for you. We allow faith to have this weird place in our lives and allow ourselves and others to say it's private. It's not anything that's really out there. That's an individualistic approach to faith. And this is something that is fairly unique to Western culture. You know, we live in what is understood as the Western part of the world. In particular, American culture, American individualism is our calling card. One of the phrases that you hear that's connected to American individualism is this: you got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, right? Anybody else ever heard that related to American individualism? Yeah. I mean, you don't have to look hard to find that. But here's the problem. I don't know what that means. I don't know how an individual grabs onto bootstraps that they're wearing and pull themselves up by. Have you ever tried to pick yourself up by your shoes? Right. Our laughter betrays the nonsense of that statement, right? Because it doesn't really make any sense. But it is something that is rooted in our culture as Americans. And so when we talk about faith in a very individualistic deal, well, we kind of go, "Well, okay, I guess I understand that." And here's the other part about perseverance and individualism. We love stories where perseverance shines through. I don't know if you care anything about this, but the NFL draft was just over the last 3 days. And these are young men who have hit the pinnacle, the top shelf of athletic achievement in football. And now they are moving into the top 0.5% of everyone who's ever played football to make it onto an NFL field for one of 32 teams. It is an unbelievable accomplishment. Now, something that has really, that I think is so very interesting is they do all kinds of backstory on these guys that are getting drafted. So you hear about the stories that they come out of, the places that, you know, grew up in a neighborhood loaded with gang violence, grew up in a broken home or death to parents. I mean, the stories that surround these young men are compelling, and we eat it up with a spoon. Because we love stories of perseverance. You mean you came out of all of that junk and now you're one of the top 0.5% of athletes in the world to play this sport? Are you kidding me? We love stories like that. And it's not just football. It's true in baseball and soccer, gymnastics. It's true across the board. We love stories where someone has made it to the top shelf and they have persevered through all kinds of amazing pieces of their stories. We love it even more when it seems like they did it largely by themselves, don't we? When they, oh man, you had no coaches that believed in you. Your parents were out of the picture. You survived all of that. We love those kind of stories. And if we look at some of the stories of Hebrews 11, it's easy to kind of couch those men that we've talked about so far in that category. They say, well, they accomplished this because they were terrific. Now, the church answer in us comes forward and says, well, you know, God really helped them accomplish. That's true. Yeah, absolutely true. But the temptation in, especially in our Western, our American understanding of individualism, we go, they just killed it in that. They just nailed it. And we elevate them to a place that almost kind of takes God out of the driver's seat. But now there's something kind of interesting here. Now, we can't forget, before we move on to how Paul shifts the conversation, we cannot forget that even as great as these men that we've looked at, and you can read this all throughout the Bible, they did not accomplish what they did on their own. It was because of God. God was the one pushing them and providing them with everything that they needed. Now, what Paul does is kind of interesting here. In Hebrews chapter 11, in those two verses that we just read, he changes the conversation to an issue of community, that the faith that these people had as they surrounded Jericho was a community faith. Anybody find it interesting that the primary leader, Joshua, he is not mentioned in Paul's thumbnail sketch of that story? Anybody else find that interesting? I mean, Joshua's not like just a minor character. He's the guy who takes over for Moses, who is one of the primary leaders. I mean, Moses is held very high in the Hebrew culture. And Paul, when he mentions this story, he doesn't mention, and Joshua led them in this battle with this weird plan to surround the city. He doesn't even mention it, but he does. Anybody else find it even more confusing and problematic that the person that Paul does mention is a prostitute behind enemy lines? Anybody else find that problematic? I know this story, and I knew what Paul had written about this story, but it never really occurred to me how weird it is that the biblical man of God, Joshua, God's servant, is not mentioned in the footnotes that Paul creates. But instead, he mentions this woman, Rahab. One of the things that I think is true about why Paul does this, our faith is not just about us. It is not just a personal thing. It's not just about us as individuals. It's about what God and He, about what God is doing. And while there is an individual aspect of faith, it quickly needs to move off of me or I and into we and us. The problem with faith that is tried alone, and you've probably heard these statements, and maybe you've even said these before. You know, I can meet God anywhere. I can meet God in the woods or out at the lake or on my boat. I don't need this whole kind of community of, I don't need the church. I can meet God by myself. Here is the problem. When you and I do faith alone and we try and make that work as individuals, Your faith has no opportunity to help someone else. That is, your story doesn't get told in the community if you do it alone. If you do faith alone, the other side of that coin is this. You have no opportunity to grow with others in the community because you're not hearing the stories of others who are part of the community because you're not in the community, right? You and I, our faith grows in sometimes in large chunks through the relationship that we have with others who share a similar faith. In all my years of being involved in student ministry and now here and spending time with you, I have often heard this complaint coming from adults and students alike. You know, and kind of upset with the church because the church didn't show up in their lives when they were struggling and hurting. And the question that I have learned to ask, and this took me a long time to figure out how to, how's the right response when someone is upset with you about how the church didn't respond to them? The question that I have learned to ask is this: what group of people are you doing life with? Who are you sharing life with that's in the community of Christ? Who are you surrounded by? Are you plugged into some sort of small group or some sort of group of people that know what's happening in your lives? And a lot of times when those kind of questions are asked, the response is, I don't really have time for that. I'm way too busy. You ought to see my schedule, my workload, my family schedule. And believe me, with a daughter in college now and a son in high school, I get how busy schedules get. I understand that. But there has to be a place in your life and in mine where the community of God, when it gathers, when it shares life together, that is a high priority. The other problem that occurs when faith is far too individualistic, when it comes to church in particular, in our gathering times, you and I desire, if our faith is too individualistic, you and I desire to get what we want. Well, church ought to look like a certain thing. Certain things ought to happen when we go to church, when we gather. And it becomes about getting what you and I want. But it leaves no room for growth, no room for the opinions of others. And the power of you takes over the power of us, or the power of me takes over the power of us. One of the things that is an important piece that Paul talks about here is the community. So let's go to Joshua chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, go to the Old Testament, and we're going to look at the first handful of verses about this story. In Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, this is how it starts. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with and fighting men." Now, just an interesting sidebar here before we go any further. The opening lines are, Jericho is shut up. This was a fortress city. But then God says, I have delivered, because of that, I have delivered them into your hands. It's an interesting tension that exists here, right? The city looks impenetrable. It looks like it can't be defeated, and yet God has this weird confidence where he's saying, because of this, I have delivered them into your hands. March around the city, he continues. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. So what's kind of interesting about this part of the story of the Israelites marching into the promised land is the reputation of the army of Israel had preceded them. The story of God delivering all these victories into the hands of the Israelites is rather amazing. By the time they get to Jericho, the word of this army and their God had spread throughout the land. And so when Jericho sees this army and their terrible destruction coming their way, they knew what to expect. It wasn't a surprise. There was going to be no sneak attack. But imagine as the Israelites carry out this weird plan. Now, remember, they know who the Israelites are. Everyone who can hold a weapon is probably ready to go on the first day when the Israelites come. Not everybody can be on the wall, so there's probably a lot of people like lining the wall, telling those below, here's what's happening. And as they come, there's shouts from below. What's going on up there? What are they doing? They have the band and the choir out front. Scripture, we're just talking about the Bible here, right? And they've got the box that they call the Ark of the Lord out front, and the army is like behind that. What are they doing now? Are they attacking? Nope. They're circling the city. They're just marching in a big circle. How about now? I think they're going to have lunch. They're done. And this happens for the second day and the third day, all the way through the sixth day. I would imagine by the time the sixth day came, there was probably very little interest. There's maybe only a couple of guys up front, and they're still shouting what's going on down below, but nobody's really paying attention because they've seen this movie before. And on the seventh day, look at verse 15. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times. So imagine the conversation was, oh, wait, hey, they haven't stopped. They're going around again. Three times, four times around. Except on that day, they circled the city seven times. Jump down to verse 20. When the trumpets sounded, so this was different. This was different. When the trumpets sounded, the army shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in and took the city, just like God had told Joshua what it would happen. But imagine if you're standing on you're standing on top of the wall. They say that the Jericho walls were thick enough to drive two chariots side by side around the city. It's a massive, massive fortress city. And imagine if you're standing up there and you're like, well, this is highly unusual. Nobody's ever attacked us with horns before. And then the earth below them gives way. Archaeologists have discovered that it looks as if the walls of Jericho were pushed down into the ground. And it's not because they built cities one on top of another, which they did in that time. It looks like the walls have been forced into the ground. Now, what's kind of interesting and important about this particular story? This event of Jericho being defeated in this manner was a one-time thing. We don't find anything like this in the rest of Scripture. And I heard a couple of people talking about this. Why is it that God would use this? I mean, this is pretty effective, right? The people would have been stunned. They would have completely been caught off guard. Why doesn't God use this tactic again? Well, again, some of these folks that I kind of pay attention to, they talk about it in terms of the leadership that Joshua needed to establish. Just think about this for a minute. Moses had been the leader for 40 years. And by the time that Joshua steps into the role of leadership and Moses is dead, all of the people that originally came out of Egypt were now dead. It's been enough time that all of there had been life that had been passed. So there was an establishment of leadership on Joshua's part, and God was doing this through a willingness of the people to lead in the terms of worship. All the generation of people who knew the stories of Moses leading out of Egypt, the origination of the manna, all of those people had already passed. Now it was just the younger generations behind them. It's interesting, if you go back and read chapter 5, you'll find that the manna stops the day before they start the attack on Jericho. It's kind of fascinating, isn't it? That the manna just is cut off. God seems to be saying that it is time to move forward, that the story of the past is not the story of the future, that you and I cannot live on the faith of yesterday, the faith of our parents, the faith of our ancestors. Your faith and mine must be present and active. Again, if you read in chapter 5, Joshua has an encounter with the angel of the Lord. And this is where the plan for Jericho comes from, that they would lead with worship. They would lead with shouts of adulation before God to remind them that the strength that they're going to have is not found in their army. It is not found in their weapons. It is found in the worship of the living God. And something that we need to define here, because whenever we talk about worship, most of us think of one thing, right? When there's music played, you sing. That's kind of how we define worship. But worship is so much more broad and beautiful than that. But I wonder how many of us have realized that our strength is in worship, the worship to God, not just the singing part. And guys, I'm going to pick on us for a minute. Worship is something that we guys sometimes have a hard time with. Because when we talk about worship, again, we think that it dominantly revolves around singing. And many of us guys don't like to sing out loud. And we kind of become like standing mummies. We're just kind of, you might as well lay us in a sarcophagus because we're not going to move. Because swaying, that feels not as manly, right? And we become mute. We have, I'm singing. Really? Because it doesn't look like your mouth is moving. On the inside, I'm singing. We kind of freeze up. But worship is not just about making your voice go up and down to a beat and a harmony. But here is an important point. If you and I, and this isn't just about guys anymore, it's about all of us. If you and I haven't figured out how to worship God when we're singing, it is going to be really hard to worship Him when we're not. Really hard. Ever wonder how it is that so many people gather to watch a sporting event, to cheer their heads off and in one voice shout and cheer, celebrating a singular moment, losing inhibition? But when we are alone, when we are surrounded by the opposition, go to that next slide there. Like this guy at the bottom of the screen there. It's a Blackhawks fan surrounded by St. Louis Blues fan. Now, he's smiling, but I would kind of guess that's kind of a sarcastic smile. He's like, I can't believe my seat is here in the middle of all these Blues fans. He doesn't seem to be, he's not very vocal. And even if you're in the opposition, if you're surrounded by the opposition and your team is doing well, you're not as verbose as you are when you're surrounded by all of your fellow fans, right? There's some fear of personal safety there, right? When you and I get carried away in that moment, when we are surrounded by those that are in the same boat as us, that share the similar interests or the same team, we get carried away in the moment and our spirit comes alive because one of the reasons that we were created was for worship. That's one of the reasons that God has created us. But the reason that we don't worship, and I have heard these from individuals say this, we're sometimes afraid of what is going to happen to us. We might lose control. It might change somehow that it'll change us and we won't be the same as we were before. And we kind of get afraid that the allowing ourselves to get swept away in something that can be emotional, and worship can be emotional, that it is somehow going to change us. But if you and I can't worship in this place, if we can't lift our voice, if we can't surrender our inhibitions to God, if we can't do that in this place where we all kind of agree about God, it is going to be really hard, maybe even impossible, for us to have an experience of worship when we are away from this place. And again, this is not just about, we're not just talking about singing. But this is a realization, a letting go that God made you. He made this moment, and He is to be worshiped. I wonder if we have realized that our strength needs to be found in worship. When life gets hard, a lot of things that we say, a lot of actions that we take as well, it's time to man up. It's time to take control of the situation when life gets difficult. I've said that. I would guess that many of you have said something like that as well. But here is the illusion of life, and we've talked about this before. When we say things like that, it's time to get control, it's time to man up, it's time to raise our level of intensity or our level of activity, and sometimes those things are good. Sometimes those things need to be happening. Sometimes we do take a backseat and we let things just kind of run wild. But dominantly, we need to understand that life was never meant to be controlled by us. It just wasn't. When life is too big, the answer is not to get bigger yourself, but to turn to the God who is life, who created life. And the success and failure of life, the depth of our faith, whether it is failed or realized, is tied to our willingness to worship God through the tough times when things are at their hardest, when the walls of Jericho seem too big to bear. We're never going to defeat those things, never have victory in those places until we get to the place where we say, God, I surrender all of my strength and will to you. The Israelites needed to know that their strength, their power, and their ability was tied to God and not to them, not to their power. Something I've said a number of times here is the idea of willingness to worship. It is purposeful. Worship is a choice. You don't just fall into it. Now, you might get swept up into it initially, but at some point, you're going to decide, I'm going to continue to engage in this, or I'm going to take a step back. Now, what is important here as we talk about worship and community, when we gather as a body, and worship is the it is more than singing, but that is the dominant form that it takes when we gather. And I'll just tell you, I hope that you're planning on being here on Thursday for the community prayer service, because it is gonna be fun. It is going to be a great time of singing and an act of worship through our prayer for our country and our community. So I hope you're planning on being here, because this place is going to be loud. It is going to be a wonderful experience where God's people join together in voice. Your faith, my faith, cannot be private. That's one of the most beautiful things about this community, is that the churches love gathering together, and you're a part of that. Because there is an acknowledgement, maybe not in these exact words, but there is a realization that our faith is not private. It is not personal, and it's not just limited to the churches that we go to. Our faith has this active community part to it. But you and I have to have a willingness to engage the community. Now, something else is kind of interesting. This is where we'll kind of land. In chapter 5, Joshua has this encounter with the angel of the Lord. And one of the things that he says to Joshua is, you are standing on sacred or holy ground. Now, what's kind of interesting is whenever the Israelites would experience some sort of relationship or some sort of connection with God, they would often build a monument of stones to mark that place and say, here is what happened here. Here's the story. They were in no place in particular. Nothing sacred had happened there. They were in no particular place at all. It was not a place they'd ever been before, and it is not a place that God had ever showed up before. And yet, the angel of the Lord says to Joshua, where you're standing is holy ground. Why does he say that? See, we talk about sacred space or holy ground, and a lot of times we refer to an address, a place like, well, a church. We'll say, well, that is a sacred place because God meets us there. And we're not wrong in saying that. But according to this part of the story, the place that God showed up through the angel was sacred. Now, what that could mean for you and I is this. When you go back to work tomorrow and you take God with you, that is a sacred place. When you go shopping, and you take God with you, asking that he would do something with your life in those moments, that place becomes sacred. When you go home to your families and you have dinner, or you sit around the bonfire and you've invited God into that place, that is sacred. See, too many times we have sequestered God off into this place, into here, and say, all right, God, I'll meet you at church. And you stay here, and I'll be back next week. We don't take God with us in the rest of our lives. And it ruins the opportunity that God is desiring to get into other places of our lives. One last thing. Rahab the prostitute is mentioned. And again, I said this earlier, it's almost odd that Joshua is not mentioned in Paul's retelling, but Rahab is, a prostitute who is behind enemy lines. She has some sort of faith experience. I don't know if it was entirely out of fear of her being killed, but she says, don't kill us. Rahab, we don't know a whole lot other than this. Rahab becomes the perfect picture of God's love, one who is least loved, least valued, and yet she is being honored and saved in this moment of this story. Her initial faith in God is serious enough that it brings her to a place where that one decision from that point forward, if you follow her life, and again, we don't know a whole lot, but we do know this. She marries into nobility, and she becomes the great-grandmother of David, King David. And that is part of the whole lineage or the family tree of Jesus Christ. She chose a moment to let her faith take over. And maybe it was out of fear. Maybe she didn't have any idea what she was even saying yes to. But somewhere along the way, God got a hold of her heart enough that the entire trajectory of her life is changed and reoriented. As we think about all of these things, all these pieces of the story, this can seem like a lot to swallow. And if you want to know more about these stories, I would really encourage you to go back and read Joshua 5 and 6 and 7 and understand some of the details of the story that we didn't have time to unpack. But here's what I want us to do as we close this part of our time together. Would you be willing to commit your faith to the community? Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm already in. I think that God is constantly asking us to reevaluate what it means to be in with Him, that we would be willing to commit more of ourselves to Him. I'm not necessarily talking about your time or your energy or your tithe or your efforts, but God might be talking to you about those things, that something in your life needs to be committed at a greater, a higher level to the community. See, all of those things are acts of worship where we surrender our desires and our hopes and turn them all over to God. God, do whatever you want with my life. That is an act of worship. It's not just about singing when the music plays. So this morning, as we close these moments, would you be willing to surrender more of your life to the community of Christ? Because our faith grows significantly when we are joined together. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity, this privilege that we have to come before you like this, to acknowledge that you are our God. You're the one who has brought us to this moment. You're the one who has created this space for us. So Father, I don't think it's too often that we can say thank you for what you've done and how you've created this moment. So Father, this morning as we spend some time in the singing act of worship, we ask God that you would indeed call us. Some of us are sitting here realizing that our faith has been very private for a long time. It's been something that we have held away from others. Father, if that's the case, kind of break down that stronghold for us, that we might have a greater realization of a more public relationship of faith. Some of us maybe are realizing that we have narrowed the act of worship into something that is, well, it is worshipful. But it's because it's something that we don't particularly like or enjoy, we've kind of excused ourselves from the table and missed out on the greater act of worship, and that is a life that is lived in complete surrender to you. So God, thank you for this moment. We have the opportunity to come close to you. Honor the heart that we bring to you, as broken and fragmented as that might be.